And to be busy with what God is busy with and being part of what He is busy with is such an amazing privilege as well. Well, without any further ado, let's jump right in. For those of you who are joining us for the first time or the first time in a little while, we are journeying through the book of Acts, and we are calling it Actus. And I know Molly can't wait to say this because we are, where are you, Molly?
Fancy.
Because we are fancy and we think that, you know, just speaking a little bit of Latin, that's what Actus is. It's Latin. It kind of, you know, makes us feel a little bit more fancy than what I probably suppose we should. So we're busy with Acts, and it's the Latin name Actus. In our common tongue in English, it's known as and better known as the Acts of the Apostles. And it's the doings, the comings, the goings, the working of the apostles, the working of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, the birth of the church, and God just doing what He does in order to bring about the accomplishment of His will to the glory of His name. And we're busy journeying through that, and we have been busy with that for quite some time now, and we find ourselves this morning towards the later part of Acts chapter 5. So those of you with your Bibles with you, please go to Acts chapter 5. That's where we're going to be spending our time. We're going to be spending time from verse 33. But before we get there, let's just quickly set the stage and do a little bit of a recap. We spoke on the beauty of the church, and how we see when looking at this, because the Bible is first and foremost a collection of historically accurate eyewitness accounts written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, all singing the same story. So this is not just a book, as the world would have you believe, filled with fairy tales. This is the Word of God. It's history recorded by people living during a specific time. That's what you're reading. You're reading Luke tell us what happened, recording the birth of the church, the ascension of Jesus, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the spread of the church through the known world, and also, as we have been reading for the last couple of weeks, the persecution of the church. And despite all of this, the church is still going strong, pointing to the fact that God is involved. He builds the church, and there is nothing we can do to try and build the church better, because we just can't. Our ways are not His ways. Our thoughts are not His thoughts. And He uses things that seem like foolishness to men to show them how foolish men actually are. So we spoke about this. We took a look at the apostles, God raising up these men to do amazing things, wonders, signs, miracles. We also know that from studying the scriptures and looking at church history, that this raising up of the apostles was a very special moment. Never again would there be men like this. That office of the apostle, as it was in the sense of us reading about the apostles in the time of the early church, that office has closed. There'll never again, and has never again, been men that God has used in that way, where they walk. We read that just not too long ago in Acts chapter 5. Peter's shadow falls on people and it heals people, where all of these amazing things accompany them. The reason for that was so that the foundation of the church could be laid. That doesn't mean that God does not do miracles and stuff today. He does. We believe it. But never again has there been men that God has used in this way to lay the foundation upon which we now stand as church, upon which we now build as church. We spoke on, oh my goodness, I'm at the wrong message now this morning. I almost started preaching last week's message to you guys. We spoke on the foundation of the church. We spoke on how God used them. We spoke on last week, fearless faith. That was the title of our message. Looking at Peter and John being summoned, being imprisoned for a second time. After being in prison, God had released them miraculously from prison, not for their own comfort. And I think that many times we expect God to work for us on our behalf so that we might live a happier and more blessed life, a more comfortable life. That's not the case, church. That's not the case. We look at this scripture, and this is a very, very, very good case to look at, to see that God released them from prison, not for their own comfort, not for their own sake, not for their well-being, but so that they could go and finish what he had started in them. So many times God will lead us to places and have us experience things, allow certain things that we might not enjoy that much. And we'll be getting into a little bit of that next week when we speak on this morning. Our title is Unyielding Faith. Next week, our title will be Unbreakable Faith. When we speak on that, we'll be getting into that a little bit more next week. But we see that God releases them from prison in order to accomplish what he had called them to. They head back to go and finish preaching what they had started. And then all of a sudden, they find themselves summoned again before the Sanhedrin. And this time, it's not just the Sanhedrin. The 70-strong religious council, the religious figures that consist of 70 people, 70 men that govern what happens religiously in the land of Israel, they're not only now summoned before them, but now they find themselves summoned before the Sanhedrin, and the council, and the Senate of Israel. So the crowd has grown. And if you look at what Peter and John does, I think he must have probably licked his lips at this opportunity to tell the most powerful men of their culture, of their time, about the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think that this is something that is so, so, so amazing. They find themselves standing in front of the very same people that had the power, the authority to crucify them just like they had crucified Jesus not long before Peter and John find themselves standing there. The very same people. And what they're doing in front of these very same people when they threaten them and tell them to remain silent, they defy these the most powerful people of their culture, of their day, of their time, defy them by saying, "We will not obey you. We obey God and God alone. We will not be silent. We will not do what you say. We will follow Christ and Christ alone, because that is what matters to us." Remember the call to witnessing in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus tells us, this is what will happen when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be witnesses. That witnessing has got to do, the picture that we see from the Greek word there, which escapes me right now, but it's got to do with standing on the truth in such a way that even if it costs you your life, so be it. So be it. Even if you should pay the ultimate price and lay down your life for the sake of this truth, there is nothing else that we would rather lay our lives down for than this amazing truth. And I think that this is amazing. So we see them do that. We see in verse 33, where we're going to be starting our journey this morning, that when they had heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. These men, consisting of the Sanhedrin, the council, and the Senate of Israel, were all fuming at their mouths, and they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. And I think that when we read this, I don't think we necessarily always understand the weight of this. But let me paint you guys a picture. The Greek word here for being enraged is the word diaprio. Say that with me, diaprio. Let's try it again. 1, 2, 3. Diaprio. Diaprio. And now what is truly interesting about this word that they're using here in Acts chapter 5, 33, is that this word is only used twice in the scriptures, pointing to the severity of their rage, the severity of their anger, the severity of their response to this truth. The Greek word diaprio means to be cut to the heart, but in a very, very drastic way, being split in two and ripped and torn. This word paints a picture, and it's interesting, we're setting the stage, that's why I'm telling you guys this, it paints a picture of a saw ripping through wood, an act that is not only noisy, but it is violent and it is final. When we transfer this to human emotion, it describes an interior laceration because of a truth being spoken, a cutting of the heart that is so severe that it erupts into uncontrolled fury and rage rather than humble repentance. And if you notice, if you listen carefully, you'll see that that is exactly what the truth does. That is exactly what the truth does. There is only two responses. Either it softens the heart when you speak truth, or it will splinter the heart in such a way that it erupts into this rage, this frenzy of hatred. And their being enraged was so much more than just being mildly upset. The picture that we see here is of them almost being unstable in their fury, burning with hatred, and willing to end the lives of those enraging them because of the truth. And I think the reason why this sounds so familiar is because this isn't too far off from what we see and experience in our lives today. We see this in our lives today. There's an absolute evil in this world, and it hates the truth. It hates the truth of the Word of God. It hates the truth of Jesus Christ. It hates the truth. It hates the truth in such a way that lives mean absolutely nothing. We just witnessed it this week, and I've really got to keep myself from making this mourning about the tragedy that took place this week. If I do, it's going to be an injustice to the pulpit. But I praise the Lord for His Word, because what we are seeing here this morning, what this diaprio points to, is exactly what we saw this week. Is exactly what we saw not only this week, but what we see every week. Is what we see everywhere, all over the world. And the reason why we don't necessarily hear about things is because it doesn't go with what the world wants. There is a hatred of Jesus Christ in such a way that it erupts into Christian schools being shot up. It erupts into the attacking of churches. It erupts into the expelling of children from classrooms just because of their faith and the fact that their faith does not allow them to be indoctrinated by the things of this world. And they can't go along with the things of this world, the things that are against what the Word of God teaches. I want to remind you guys about a sermon, a message that we brought a couple of weeks ago where we just mentioned this in passing, that in 2023, I think it was, there was between 436 and 485 churches attacked just for that year. It is about 9 churches a week that get targeted because of the sake of the gospel, because of this truth, if we are to believe the statistics. Now, I think chances are good that it might be way more than just that, and that's just for the U.S. alone. This doesn't take into consideration the persecution that Christians and that churches experience on other places in the world either. That's just for the U.S. alone. Over 9 churches every weekend. Can you believe it? It's shocking. Now, I don't want to say this to you guys, and I'm not saying this to you guys to impart fear at all, because we know that fear is not from God. John would later on go on to write that God's perfect love casts out all fear. The reason why I'm saying this is to impress on you the importance of having the fearless faith that we see in the Scriptures, the fearless faith that we read of when we read of Peter and John, the fearless faith that we see when we look at the heroes of the Bible. And they were by no means perfect. That's not the picture that the Scripture paints at all. But what they did get right is they loved the Lord above all else. These are examples of fearless faith that we can look at, that we can follow, that we can be inspired by. And I want to impress on your heart the importance of living your faith fearlessly, because we're finding ourselves in a world that'll hate us, that's going to hate us. If we do it right, if we stand on the truth right, we will be attacked. We will be hated. And the reason why we need fearless faith is to stand and not run away, not flee from these things. We've got nothing to flee from, church. And the persecution, the hatred shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus tells us about all of these things. And we'll, like I said earlier, we'll be speaking more about this next week when we take a look at unbreakable faith. But as for this morning, as I've already said, I want to title our time together and our message, Unyielding Faith. And as we look at the scripture this morning, what I hope to do is I want to tell you exactly, in a very broken, Terek kind of way, exactly why you can have an unyielding, unshakable, immovable faith in our Savior that you can be sure of. You guys ready? Is that okay with you guys? So we're going to be finding ourselves in Acts chapter 5, verse 33. And when they had heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. Diaprio, being torn, being made mad by their hatred and their anger. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in high honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. They put Peter and John outside for a little while. And he said to them, the rest of the council, you know, the Sanhedrin, he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, and you might even find yourself opposing God." So they took notice. They took his advice. They listened. They did not give in to their rage in killing them. Now, that doesn't mean that they just got off scot-free, Josh. We'll be focusing on that a little bit next week. That just means that they did not kill Peter and John and the rest of the apostles right there and then. Not that I believe Peter and John were in any way, shape, or form afraid of dying for the sake of their Savior. God was doing something and he would go on to use them, and they would go on to gladly lay down their lives, living out their faith fearlessly and being unyielding in their faith. But what we see here is a man named Gamaliel. And a little bit of an interesting story as to how and why and who Gamaliel was, that everybody would listen to him, is the fact that he was a teacher of the law, a Pharisee, as we have read, that was held in high esteem. Luke records this, and he's recording this for us here because I believe something amazing is to be seen and noticed and kind of picked up on in this story. So Gamaliel wasn't just a Pharisee held in high regard as described here. I think that if Luke was able to, he'd probably love to have told us way more, but as God had directed through the Holy Spirit, this is what we have. But this isn't all we have of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was not just a Pharisee. This man was a very high-ranking person, given the title of Rabban. And which is a step above the title Rabbi. Comes from the Hebrew word rab, which means teacher. Rabbi means my teacher, pointing to and alluding to when you have a rabbi, you've got this personal relationship between a disciple and a rabbi. This title that they gave Gamaliel, Rabban, was a title that means our teacher. So he wasn't just merely a teacher of disciples. He didn't just merely have followers. He could be thought of as a teacher of teachers, the teacher of teachers. This guy had a higher role and a higher esteem than anybody else. He was the grandson of the founder of the strongest school of religion of their time. And he also happened to be Paul's teacher, Gamaliel. I think this is something very, very cool because, and I shouldn't turn off here, it points to God just being so much more amazing because this man, the most foremost of the religious scholars and teachers of his time, his most prized student would go on to proclaim the faith which they are trying to shut down. And I think that this is just something so amazing. And oh my goodness, we're going to be getting into that later on. So I've got to really stop myself and kind of pull up the handbrake for a moment. But this guy was known as the greatest of teachers. And even though he was the greatest of teachers, the teacher of teachers, yet still he was blind to the gospel. He was blind to the gospel. And although he was blind to the gospel, he introduced, and I don't know whether he realized this or knew this in the moment, but he introduced one of the most amazing arguments for our faith. I don't know if he knew this. And we're going to be getting into that because he proceeds to tell of real life cases of real people, people that they knew of, people that they had come into contact with, that had started certain movements, and these movements died down very, very quickly. These movements folded. The first was a man named Thaddeus. Thaddeus. Thaddeus was a false messiah. He was a man that was branded by the Romans as an insurrectionist and a rabble rouser. And it's interesting to see. I just love looking at these things because it kind of points us as well, and I'm hoping you guys are following along with this. It kind of points us to why we are able to have a faith that is unyielding. But he was known as a rabble rouser. He was one of the guys that Jesus warns about in Mark chapter 13, saying that many will come in my name, misusing my name or claiming to be the Messiah, saying that I am he, and they will deceive and mislead many. Thaddeus was one of those guys. He fits that bill. He was someone that thought he was a somebody, but he was in actual fact just a charlatan and a huckster. But he got it right to be able to amass a little bit of a following and start a bit of a movement. Gamaliel mentions that there are about 400 people that had followed him. These false messiahs, these people that set themselves up and proclaim themselves to be something more than what they actually are, deceiving people, that's also not something that's too foreign from us and for us to understand, because we've seen people in our lifetimes as well saying that they are Jesus or whatever the case may be. You don't have to look very far. Google will tell you all you need to know about all of these various sects and all of these crazy things that happen where a huckster, a charlatan, stands up and he misleads people with false promises and all of these things. The chances are really, really good that the false promises that Thaddeus had presented to those following him was something along the lines of, follow me, I plan to reclaim the promised land as Messiah, and as Messiah, I plan to overthrow the Roman Empire that was ruling over them. And this would have been in their day, in their age, and in their political climate and everything going on there, it would have been a very attractive message. It was a common sentiment that a lot of the people shared. They don't want to be governed by Rome. So we'll follow anyone that's willing to go against Rome and overthrow Rome. This was a very popular idea of the time. But as we see Gamaliel say that this movement was very short-lived, because as soon as he died, his movement died with him. You guys know why his movement died with him? Because it was a man-made movement. It was a man-made thing. It was conceived in the heart of a wicked man. Man-made things are not things that last forever. He tried setting up a kingdom through force, and once he was killed, everything fell apart. His movement was not built on truth, the truth of the Word of God, the truth of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, resurrected, crucified, resurrected, and ascended. His movement, this movement, was not based on truth, and that is why it failed. The next example that Gamaliel mentions is the example of Judas the Galilean. Now, Judas the Galilean was a man that rose to power during a time that it was quite turbulent times for the Jewish people. The Roman Empire was imposing taxes, censuses, all of these crazy things upon the Jewish people, and this was met with quite some resistance. Judas the Galilean was said to have been connected to or part of the group called the Zealots, while others who speak about him would connect him to being the founder of the movement of the Zealots, which was a militaristic movement with a political ideology that was kind of born from the idea that Israel should not be governed by men, by man. Israel should be governed by God. And it sounds so righteous. It sounds so profound. And that's, in their time, in their circumstances, a message that would have been very well accepted and agreed with. Israel should not be governed by anyone other than God. They should have no earthly ruler, especially not the pagan rulers like Romans and the Romans. It should be God and God alone. What we know about him is seen and found through the writings of Josephus. And Josephus tells us that this guy was a very charismatic kind of leader who had the ability to inspire many others to join his cause. But once again, after his death, his movement collapsed. The movement stopped. It stopped with him. His followers disbanded, although aspects of his ideology or whatever he stood for, kind of peeked its head out here and there throughout history. The movement as movement, it stopped. It stopped. Then Gamaliel goes on to say something truly, truly amazing. He goes on to tell pretty much that everything that is born of God will not have an end. Gamaliel says something, I so wonder if he realized it. Have a look at verse 38, the second half of verse 38 and verse 39. His response to them is, "For if this plan, this undertaking, is of man, it will fail. If it's a man-made thing, it's going to have an end. If it's a man-made thing, it's going to come to an abrupt end. It's going to stop. It's not going to be everlasting. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. And you might even find yourself opposing God himself." This is such a powerful statement, church. This is such an amazing thing, and something that I believe inspires us to a faith that is unyielding. Because we can look throughout history, not only the history that Scripture records, but history, and see movements start up and fall because they are man-made. Everything man-made will come to an end. Everything man-made will come to an end, excepting the Church of Jesus Christ, because the Church of Jesus Christ was not devised or born in the hearts of men. It was devised, it was thought up, it was born in the heart of God. It was from God, and that is why it will never be able to be stopped. Because the church is from God and belongs to God and is because of God, the church, the truth that the church and the true church stands on, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, it will never be able to be silenced. It will never be able to be stopped. It will never be able to be shut up. It will never be able to be destroyed because God is in it. It will prevail. And this gives so much credence to the saying, you guys might have heard me say it, I wish I came up with this, but I didn't. You guys might even know of it yourselves. Little is much when God is in it. You guys have heard that said? Little is much when God is in it. even though the church was in its infancy and it was little, it was much because God was in it. And that's such a beautiful truth. That's such a beautiful thing, because the only thing that matters is if God is in it or not. That's all that matters. And we can take heart in knowing that. We can truly take heart in knowing that, that He will add to the church. He will protect the church. He will build the church. He will do what He does to the glory of His name and the accomplishment of His will to the glory of His name and the pleasure of His will and glory and name. And man, oh man, if you're on His side, you find yourself in a very, very cool position. A very cool position. Romans 8:31, Paul writes and he says something awesome. Awesome. He says, what then shall we say about these things? Looking at this truth, this, the prized student of the most important religious teacher of the day, turns around, forsakes his religious schooling in a sense, and goes to Christianity, goes to Jesus, and God uses him to do amazing things for the kingdom. What then shall we say about these things, he says? If God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, man. The Greek construction of this sentence is better translated not in if God is for us, but since God is for us. Because He is with us. Because He is for us. Because of this amazing truth, child of God, you can take heart. You can have courage. You can have a fearless and unyielding faith. What we must realize about verse 31 is that Paul is basically building up this amazing argument all throughout Romans, if you look at it. In Romans 8, just a couple of verses prior, he says that, he makes all things work together for the good of those who love him. I think I've got it here. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, 23 and 24. For yes, we have sinned and fallen short and hopelessly so of the glory of God. We are being justified by His grace as a gift through faith because of the redemption that there is in Christ Jesus. There's reason to rejoice in that. Romans 5, verse 1. We are justified by faith, not by our works. We are free from the law. We don't no longer bear the weight of the law. There's all of these amazing blessings. And then yes, Romans 7, we do sometimes find ourselves doing things that we don't want to do. And the good that we want to do, we don't. And it's a struggle at times. But despite even this, there is now therefore no condemnation. He's building up all of these amazing things to this wonderful crescendo, dropping us into this amazing truth that since God is for us, who can be against us? That's amazing, church. That's incredible. That's incredible. Uncle Ron loves calling Romans 8 the insurance policy of the believer. Yeah. I love that, Uncle Ron. But I think it's more than our insurance policy. It's our assurance policy. It's the assurance that we can stand on. That what our faith is built on is unyielding, it's unshakable, it's unmovable, and because it has been tested, and it has stood the test of time, and still will, if God should tarry, if Jesus should tarry from fetching us, from fetching His bride for another 2,000 years, this will stand true, and this will be true even 2,000 years from now, because the church is immovable, not because of the church being church, but because of God being God. It's unmovable. It's unshakable. And we have a faith that by extension is unshakable, unyielding, unmovable, and that has stood the test of time. This faith, His word, the scriptures, the truth of God, has never been able to be silenced. It cannot be silenced. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be shut up. It cannot be ended with the swing of a sword or the pulling of a trigger. It cannot be ended. It can't be stopped. And in this, there is, in Gamaliel's words for us, an assurance this morning, an encouragement this morning. As we look back through time past, we see the persecution of the church. We see how it broke out in Acts chapter 4. We see how it ramped up in Acts chapter 5. We're going to be seeing how it's still going to be ramping up and continuing to get more worse and more hectic. This persecution that was meant to stop this movement, like it did other movements, just proved to do something. It proved to show that God's hand is visible in His church. It proved to highlight the hand of God in the church. It proved as I'm falling short with my words this morning. It proved to be this rock solid piece of evidence that God is involved. He's there. He's the one ordaining things. He's the one governing things. He's sovereign. He is good. He is kind. And this persecution that was meant to silence the church, it didn't. It couldn't. It can't. It will never. What blows my mind, what blows me away, is that even through this persecution that we start reading of here, through it, the church not only survived, but it thrived. This is amazing. The very same thing that brought an end to so many other movements served as the very thing that would become what we could think of as the fertilizer that would cause the church to grow, would become the very instrument that would scatter the church. And as the church became all the more scattered, where it landed, it grew. You want to know why? Because God is in it. It not only survived, it thrived. It thrived. This is proof that this was born of God. And the persecution that was meant for evil, God used for good and to bring about the salvation of many. And as we close this morning and come to a close, I want you to realize and walk away this morning with this insurance and this assurance that our faith is not built on anything man-made. Our faith is not built on anything devised or born in the heart of men. Our faith is a work of God. And because it is a work of God and has been put to the test and has been revealed to be the work of God, it will continue to be the work of God. We can look forward to anything and everything, knowing that He is in control. And with this in the forefront of our minds, in our hearts, with this truth engraved into the very depths of who we are, we can look forward to not only great things, but we can look past terrible things. We can make sense of tragedies. Not only a terrible thing that happened this week, but tragedies in our own lives. Because we have a faith that is immovable, unshakable, unyielding, and we can be fearless and bold about it, we can make sense of all of these things because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is in control. He is at work even when we don't understand it. Even if it should cost us everything, our sacrifice on this side of eternity will always be worth it. Because He is worth it. So therefore, child of God, go and be fearless in your faith. Be bold. Be unyielding. Be immovable. Be unshakable. And next week we'll see why we ought to be unbreakable. But be unbreakable so long. Proclaim the truth. Stand for what is right. Be salt. Be light to the glory of His name, because He is with you. And not if He is for us, since He is for us, since He is for you, who can be against you? Who and what can separate you from His love? What can man do to you? You belong to Him. You are His. Remember that. Take heart in that amazing truth. And this is my prayer in closing as we sing a song that we have not yet sung before. That the words of the song, if you know it, sing it along. But that the words of this song be a